Well, it's just about that time where parents are sending their kids off to college or to the military or to the workforce that have graduated from high school. And a story is told of a man who was a little bit nervous about his son going off to college because he knew he was going to a college that wouldn't necessarily reinforce everything they'd been teaching him through the years and the things that he'd been learning at church. And so he thought, I've got to have a conversation with my son. And so he took his son out for breakfast about a week before he was to leave for college, and he was sitting there, and they were talking about what college life was going to be like and what the first day was going to be like and all of these different things. And the dad got real quiet for a minute, and his son looked at him, and he said, "What is it, Dad?" And he said, "Son, don't let them take Jonah from you." And the son looked at him like, "Take Jonah from me? What are you talking about, Dad?" And he's like, "For years we have taken you to church, we've put you through Awana clubs, and we've put you through youth group, and we've tried to make sure you knew the Word of God and knew that God's Word is always true. And when you go away to a college like this, many times the danger is that you come away questioning and doubting the things that you've been taught. And one of the first things they'll attack are the accounts like Jonah, where the miracles are given, and they'll want to say it couldn't ever have happened that way. And so I just wanted to take you out for breakfast today and say, don't let them take Jonah from you." Then the boy looked at his dad and he kind of snickered a bit and he said, "Don't worry, Dad." Well, nothing else was said about this for 4 years. Graduation took place. After graduation, he had a great job placement. And his dad thought, you know what? I need to have a follow-up to that first conversation. So he took him out for breakfast again. And he said, "They didn't take Jonah from you, did they?" And the boy looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, who is Jonah?" "Well, you know, Jonah. We talked about this." "Well, who is Jonah? And what do you mean, take Jonah away from me? I never had a Jonah." He said, "In your Old Testament, the book of Jonah, the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, they didn't take that away from." And he said, "Dad, you don't believe that stuff, do you?" He said, "That's not even in your Bible." "Well, it certainly is." And they kind of had a heated discussion. They went home. Dad went home and he said, "I'm going to make sure." And he opened up his Bible and he got to those little minor prophets in the Old Testament. And he got to Micah and he went back and it wasn't there. He got to Nahum and he went ahead and it wasn't there. And he's looking and he couldn't find the book of Jonah. He called his son and he said, "Son," he said, "I don't know what to tell you." He said, "I've always assumed that Jonah was in my Bible. And I heard the pastor say once, don't let them take Jonah from you. And I thought I needed to tell you about Jonah." He said, "Jonah's not even in my Bible." And the son paused for a minute and he said, "Dad, Jonah's in everybody's Bible. But I took a razor blade before I went to college and I carefully cut the book of Jonah out of your Bible because I wanted to know if anybody had taken Jonah from you and if you'd read it recently." Probably not a true story. I just made it up. But get the point? You know, we talk about being these in-depth Bible students and these fundamentalists that know our scriptures so deeply and so carefully. We have studied and prepared and we can defend our faith and all of these great things. And we have all the right cliches and we have all the right words and we have all the right expressions. And yet deep down, do we really take this book and learn it and know it and embrace it and live it in our lives? Paul is writing to a fairly new church at Colossae. If you have your Bible, open to Colossians chapter 2 with me. He's writing to a fairly new church. And at this church that he has never visited or he has never been to, he's writing to the believers that are there. And he wants to make sure that the believers in this church are rooted, that they're grounded, that they know the Word of God, and that they know the God of the Word, and that their lives are being transformed by that. And so he's going to deal with a number of issues that have come up from the report he got from Epaphras, that have come up in this church at Colossae, and he wants to make sure that he's addressing them and dealing with them. Okay, switch gears with me for a little bit here. We are a very inquisitive people. We ask a lot of questions. In fact, Our natural desire is to pursue answers. At least I think it is. If you've raised children recently, one of the very first words that a child learns is no. And one of the second or third words that they learn is why. Okay? And when they hit the toddler age and their vocabulary is growing by a word or two a day, it seems like every time you give them an instruction, they'll look at you and they'll say, why? 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 And then you tell them why and they'll say, no, no, no. Okay? But it's our natural inclination. God created us to be inquisitive. And at the core of this inquisitive nature is a quest for truth. And we're going to take a look this morning because people are searching for truth. There are some big questions that are constantly coming up. If you have your notes, you can follow along with me. There is a truth of origins, and the question is, where did we come from? And this question, we may not always ask it openly. We may not always ask it in mixed company among believers and unbelievers. But deep down at the core, in the heart of who we are, God has instilled with us a desire to know where we came from. Another big question is a question of purpose. Why am I here? Now, what am I doing on this planet? You know, I go from day to day, I watch the trials, I watch the struggles of life, I look at all that's taking place around me, and I feel like I'm just this tiny little dot in the midst of this mass of humanity, and I'm wondering, what is my purpose? Why has God put me on the planet? Why do I exist here? Another question is the truth about destiny. Is there really life after death? Where am I going from here? What takes place next? When I breathe my last breath, and they look for my pulse and it's gone, am I still existing? Another question is the truth of reality. What works? You know, I hear the church telling me one thing, I hear the world telling me another thing, I hear my friends telling me another thing, and I'm trying to put all of this together, and I want to know not just what is true, I want to know what is real and what works. What is reality? What am I supposed to be grabbing onto? What am I supposed to be hanging onto? And then another is the truth of fulfillment. What satisfies? And this is a question that people will ask with action. And you watch people in their lives. And they may try alcohol for a while, and they may try drugs for a while, and they may try sex for a while, and they may try materialism for a while, and bigger houses, and nicer cars, and better careers, and education may be one of those things. Well, if I just get another degree, maybe I'll be more fulfilled, I'll be more satisfied. If I just go down to the homeless shelter and donate my time, I may be more fulfilled, I may be more satisfied. And there is a question deep within inside of all of us of what is it that's going to fulfill? And what is it that's going to satisfy? Where do we go to find these answers? And where do we find the conclusions that we draw from these discoveries that's going to lead us in life? And all of these questions, how we answer these questions, is going to formulate our worldview. It's going to shape our lives, and it's actually going to shape our eternity. And this is the core of Paul's concern for the church at Colossae. Everyone in the church at Colossae was asking the very same questions that we're asking. And if you go to chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. He says, I'm really struggling for you because I want to make sure, he says in verse 4, that no one deludes you with a plausible argument. And if you look down a little bit further in verse 8, he says, see to it that nobody takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. What he's saying is, make sure you get the right answers to the right questions. Because that's going to formulate what you believe. It's going to formulate the way you go and the direction you go in life. And the answer to every question is found in Jesus Christ. Follow this logic with me just for a minute. The question of origins. Go back to chapter 1. I'm going to show you something I think is pretty neat. The question of origins in chapter 1 in verse 16 is answered. For by Him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Do you want to know where you came from? You were created. You were created by God. The issue of purpose. Look at the last part of verse 16. He says in the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. You want to know why you were created? Your purpose is to bring glory to God. You were created for him and for no other reason. That's why he made you. That's why he put you here. What about the issue of destiny? Look in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's going to reconcile you back to himself. You wonder about your destiny? He's going to take you to himself. What about reality? The question of reality. What is real? What works? Chapter 1 and verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want to know what works? That's what works. Is Christ living in you and manifesting his glory through you in your life. And then what is it that satisfies? What is it that fulfills? Look in chapter 2. We looked at this last week, beginning in verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the richness of the full assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. You want to know what satisfies? It's that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that love that draws us together as the body and connects us to God. It is the purpose or the knowledge that is to be maturing and is to be growing. We're to be seeking wisdom. We're to be seeking knowledge. We're to be seeking understanding. But the source from which we are seeking it is the only source that is going to satisfy, and that source needs to be God's Word. And that is a faith that is steadfast, knowing that no matter what we are up against, no matter what we bang into, no matter what bangs into us in life, our faith is going to be rooted, is going to be grounded, is going to be sure, is going to be trustworthy, and we're going to be satisfied. Because there's nothing else that will satisfy us as a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we've been given the answers. However, there's still the temptation and the tendency among so many to embrace the world's approach and the world's answers to these ultimate questions. And so throughout the remainder of the second chapter, Paul identifies some deadly but common deceptions that are embraced and believed. And what we're going to look at this morning is the deadly deception of human wisdom. And we need to understand what this human wisdom is, and we need to understand that this human wisdom is not the answer to the questions. Now, who's he writing to again? He's writing to the church. The church is at Colossae. And who makes up the church? Okay. Here's the church, then here's the steeple, okay? And you open the door, and here's all the people. That's us. Okay? In the church at Colossae, he was writing to the believers. And he was warning the believers about getting sidetracked and looking to the wrong sources and resources for the answers to the ultimate questions of life. And that's why he began the book the way he began the book, by giving us the answers to the questions. When he gave us the answers to the questions, now he's going to come back and he's going to say, be careful. Be warned, understand that there are a lot of other sources of information that are going to be striving for your attention and desiring to distract and distort the things that you know and the things that you believe. And so he says in verse 8, see to it that nobody takes you captive. So, first consideration. We have three considerations. First consideration is this. Consider the warning. How do you deal with warnings? I've had this warning light in my car going on and off for the last, well, since last winter. Walter's going to look at it when I get it down there for inspection this week. But it says something about my traction system is not syncing right. And it goes off so I don't worry about it, then it comes on so I don't worry about it. There are some warnings that we get that we think, that'll hold. That's not such a big deal. There are other warnings that get our attention. Any of you ever live in the Midwest? We spent 2 years in Eureka, Illinois. And when we were living in Eureka, Illinois, the first time a tornado warning came, I couldn't figure out why everybody was getting so excited. Because I had heard tornado warnings in Pennsylvania before, and it's like, it's going to go the next valley north. It's going to go the next valley south. I don't have to worry about it. There's no valleys in Illinois. It just kind of levels out. And you get the warning, and everybody is scrambling and running for protection. Because they understand the danger that goes with the warning. You see, there are some warnings that we give a lot of attention to. There are other warnings we hear them over and over and over again, and it keeps flashing on our dashboard, and we kind of ignore it, and we lay it aside, and we think, it's not that big of a deal. I'll deal with it later. And yet, this is a warning. This is more of a tornado warning than a your traction system's failing warning, okay? This is a major warning for the church that he is putting out here that we need to see and to understand. Notice the warning in verse 8. See to it. And I think the New King James says, beware, lest anyone cheat you. Here in the ESV it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. It's shouting a warning that says, beware. It's trying to get our attention, and it's saying, don't get cheated. Don't get cheated. Don't get deceived. Don't get led away. Don't get seduced by what's going on around you. Don't get lured in and snared. We've got squirrels that are ruling our patio lately. We bought new chairs, and we had them setting out, and they're chewing all the stuff off our chairs. And we put up those little Edison lights, looked really cool, until the squirrels went up there and started chewing them off and the bulbs are dropping all over the patio. And I set out a trap. I got to get Jim over there to look at what I'm doing wrong, but I put out a live trap and I put some peanuts in there, and I want to practice baptism when I catch these squirrels, and I just... All is good, folks. But these squirrels are driving me crazy, and I've got to find the right bait to put in the trap to lure them in. And you know, the enemy is working so hard to identify the bait that lures each of us in. And Paul is saying, be careful. Don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be drawn away. Don't allow yourself to be corrupted, because it will happen if you are not careful. And these are not new warnings. They're present throughout the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 16, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In Philippians 3, Paul says, beware of the dogs and the evil workers. In Acts chapter 20, we're told, watch out for the wolves who will deceive you. Matthew 17, again, it tells us to beware of the false prophets who are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And here we're given this warning. It says, beware lest anybody cheats you. Now notice the forms of deception that he points out here. There's two of them. The first is philosophy. Any philosophy majors? Good. I think I'm safe. Okay. Two forms of deception. Philosophy, it comes from two Greek words. Phileo, which is the word love, similar to Philadelphia, the brotherly kind of love. And the second is Sophia, which is wisdom. And it's a love of wisdom. Now, is wisdom evil? No, not necessarily. But if it's the world's wisdom you're going after and the world's wisdom you're in pursuit of, then it becomes a very dangerous thing and a potentially a very evil thing. Wisdom that's rooted and grounded in truth is not to be threatening or harmful. In fact, it's to be desirable. Solomon writes in Proverbs, and he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of fear, or of knowledge in one place. In another place, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need that kind of wisdom in our lives. This is why Paul spent so much time thus far explaining who Christ is, so that we get the wisdom part down and we have that rooting and that grounding in our lives. However, a love of wisdom with an absence of biblical truth is going to turn into deception. You cannot answer the ultimate questions of life apart from the Creator of life and the Word that He's given us in the Holy Scriptures. And so he's warning us against being deceived through the world's philosophy. And the world's philosophy is all around us. And in our present day, it has infiltrated the church so much that people can come into the church and they can be taught and they can sit and they can listen and they can walk away and they'll hear the very same thing when they go to work tomorrow. And there's very little distinction in so many churches. And I will tell you, the Word of God has got to be central. Because if it's not, it becomes a very, very dangerous thing. Secondly, he talks about empty deceit. This term is, I think, somewhat descriptive of this worldly philosophy. It points to it as being some kind of a fraud or a trick or an intellectual scam. It appears to be truthful and acceptable, but it can be twisted to appear to make perfect sense, yet at its core is void of the truth and the value. I grew up in small-town America, and the little town that I grew up in Fillmore, New York, never made national news except one time that I know of in all of the years that I was growing up there. In fact, this happened a few years after we had got married and moved away. Dr. Rose was the Norman Rockwell doctor of our hometown. He had a little house in town, and he lived in the back half of the house, and the front half of the house was his doctor's office, and there was a little handicap ramp going up there. It was like three doors down across the street from where Jody grew up. And Dr. Rose was, you know, he was just the kindest, gentlest old man in town, and just this great doctor, and everybody trusted him, and he would sit and he would help you with any problem you had. If it was a physical problem, he would do the medical stuff, but he was a counselor to everybody in town too, and just a caring, compassionate guy. And finally he announced his retirement. And so the whole town was like, oh, what are we going to do for a doctor? Every little town needs a doctor. We've got to find a doctor. And so months went by, and eventually they got this guy who was willing to move to our little town of Fillmore and be the town doctor. And so he moved in, and he set up his practice, and everybody went to him just like they did Dr. Rose, and they trusted him, and they thought he was the greatest guy. Now you're wondering, how did this little town make the news? This guy had never been to medical school a day in his life. And he came in town and he set up his practice. The story came out later that he had worked for Eastman Kodak up in Rochester, just did a lot of reading. And he thought, it'd be cool to be a doctor. So he came to our town to be a doctor. And it was a fraud. And over time, everybody felt so used and so deceived. I mean, even the pharmacist in town was filling any prescription he had. The way that he got found out, he missed a very simple diagnosis on something. And it caught up with him, and somebody wanted to check his credentials, and all it was Eastman Kodak. And that just didn't quite cut it in the medical field. He was probably pretty good with film stuff, but the rest of it didn't work out. But you know, in the church, there's a lot of fraud going on. There's a lot of deception. There's a lot of deceit that is taking place where it sounds so good and it looks so good. And yet the enemy uses it to lure people in and to draw people away. And remember, we're talking about believers here. And so Paul's concern is that this church gets rooted and grounded in a very sound way, in the way it's supposed to. Well, what's the source of the danger? Okay, this is deceptive because we are naturally lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Mark your place in Colossians. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 3 just for a moment. Because if you understand the way that people think, okay, and we be people, we can understand how deception can easily creep in. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told what it's going to be like in our day. It says, understand this, verse 1, chapter 3. In the last days will come times of difficulty because people will be lovers of self, okay? They'll be lovers of money. They'll be proud and arrogant and abusive. They'll be disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. They'll be brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And he says, you better avoid these kind of people. But you see, when you understand the human heart, and that's what you're getting a description of here from Paul in 2 Timothy 3, when you're understanding the human heart, you don't have to look very far until you see that people are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. And so the warning is, don't be drawn away by philosophy and empty deceit, because when you're drawn away by those things, your love of self, love of money, love of pleasure are the things that are going to come to the surface. Those are the things that are going to drive and motivate what has been going on. Let's go back over to Colossians for a minute and look at this source of danger. And he talks about a couple or three of these things here. I want you to see this. Two major sources of empty philosophy. First of all, he talks about the traditions of man. People are drawn to tradition. Are you traditional? That's hard to say. Are you a traditional person? We're all traditional to a degree. Now, remember, he's talking to believers. Every New Testament church has a few, if not a lot, of people who are coming out of the Jewish faith and into Christianity. Part of the draw to bring Jewish tradition into the Christian faith is that it produces security. It's familiar. If you always do those things that you have always done, you enjoy the security of it because you know it's familiar, you know it's predictable. What if you were to come in some Sunday and we did the sermon as the very first thing, and then we ended with the offering? And then the next week you would come in and we started with the offering, and then we had the sermon, and then we had a little music, and then we ended in a different way. And then the next week you came in, and I think we should do that. Then those of you who come in at 10 after on a Sunday, you'll miss half the sermon. Maybe that wouldn't work. But you see, tradition produces security because we know what is familiar and we like the familiar. Okay? But he's saying that an empty source of philosophy is... Look at the text with me again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It's very easy for us to put tradition ahead of biblical truth. And he says, be very, very careful of this. People are drawn by their misplaced affections. And we're told that these misplaced affections are drawn in by the traditions of men. Just because people have believed something that's been handed down to them through the generations, it doesn't necessarily make it true. That doesn't mean all tradition is empty. Many of the traditions held and practiced in our church and in the Christian faith are pure traditions, and they're precious traditions because they're a reflection of the way things are supposed to be done. It's the traditions of men that is the deception. And when values and beliefs and worldviews are formulated as a result of man's wisdom and customs, it serves to fulfill man's affections of selfishness, of a love of money, and a love of pleasure. You see, many times a well-placed lie spoken with conviction is all that it takes to lead a generation away from the truth. Not only is it the tradition, it's also the basic principles of the world which produce a sense of autonomy. You see, tradition produces security in one sense, but also basic principles of the world produces this sense of autonomy. Let me explain what autonomy means, okay? Autonomy is the ability to rule and guide myself. Let's go back to the toddler. We have a lot of autonomous toddlers. I think I shared this story with you. I reminded my granddaughter of this yesterday when I was with her, when she was my second son's daughter, when she was like 3 years old. We were watching her at our house, and I was sitting on the front steps on the porch, and she was doing something she shouldn't be doing, and I said to her, I said, Karis, stop. Don't do it again. And she spun around, looked me square in the eye, and she said, you're not the boss of me. That's autonomy. Okay? As soon as I started getting up from the porch, all of a sudden she wanted me to be the boss of her again, because she was so sorry that she had said that. But you see, that's so many people, they want all the benefits that God can offer. He giveth and giveth and giveth, okay? More grace.
But they don't want the accountability. And so they'll look to the heavens in the way that they're living and the things that they're saying and the things they're involved in. They'll look to the heavens and they'll say, "You're not the boss of me." That's autonomy. And the basic principles of the world tell us, you're the top of the food chain. Do what you want to do. Make yourself happy. And I think you have some of this going on in churches too, where you have some who've been around for a while saying, we've got to maintain tradition. And you've got others who are maybe younger coming in and saying, I want to do it my way. You're not the boss of me. Don't tell me what to do. But this basic principles of the world is pointing to this autonomy issue where there's no dependence on the traditions of the past, and it's the my parents don't know anything mentality, and I understand the world and its ways, and things change, and we got to keep up with the change, and once again, it's motivated by selfishness, by a love of self, a love of money, and a love of pleasure. But this, too, is a deceitful, empty philosophy, and much of the struggle in the churches of America today are rooted in this battle between tradition and selfishness. And sometimes tradition is very selfish as well. Okay? This autonomy mindset. But notice what he says here. He says, these two things, they're not according to Christ. And if you look at the text with me again, the end of verse 8, he says there's this taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And if it's not according to Christ, it doesn't belong in our worldview, in our homes, or in our churches. It's the core of the issue. It's not so much about tradition or change as it is about being rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and seeing life according to Christ's perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you as well. You know, we're under this constant attack from our media, from our families, from even within the church, this battle that's raging, this battle that's going on to embrace more of what's in the world. And I've shared this with you before, and it is such conviction with me that the church is not to be a reflection of the world. It's to be a contrast to the world. In the things that we do, the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we embrace this planet and the residents of it, is to be a contrast to what's going on in the world, not a complement to it. So how do we respond to the danger? Three things we need to understand, three things we need to embrace. It's one thing to understand the dangers and to be able to articulate their points of attack and to be able to point others who have fallen prey to those points of attack. However, how can we live in a fallen and a corrupted world and not be taken captive by the very same things? And so he gives us the warning. And then you pick up at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, he says, and these things are not according to Christ. Then he says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. Let me see if I can just give you three simple things that we need to understand here. First of all, Christ is capable. In him, it says, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And this is one of the strongest places in the New Testament where you will find the proclamation of Jesus Christ is God, of His deity. All the fullness of the Father dwells in Him. And then it says bodily. And so what you are getting there is you are getting a full understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, and you're getting a full understanding and affirmation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And typically what you will find when Christianity is being attacked, and especially with the world's wisdom, it will either be attacked in the area of the deity of Jesus Christ or the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is 100% God, but He is also 100% man. And you can't separate the two. because that's the way God designed for Jesus Christ to be and to function. But what we need to understand is that if in him all of the Godhead is dwelling in bodily form, and if he is God, and we believe that he is, all of the Godhead is manifested in his person and in his works, then he is capable to be sufficient for everything that we need. You don't have to look anywhere else. There is benefit to us to understand what's going on in the world. But if you really want to know what it is to be satisfied and fulfilled, pursue Christ. Study about Christ. Learn about Christ. Know Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3. Because if you know Christ, everything else makes sense. Don't need to look to any other source, because Christ is capable for everything that you need. Secondly, if you are in Christ, you are complete. He says in verse 10, you have been filled in him. Let's think about what this means for a minute. Life's ultimate questions are answered in him. He is the answer to origins, to purpose, to destiny, to reality, and to fulfillment. And in him, you are complete. That means without him, you're incomplete, because he's lacking. And the third thing you need to grasp from this, the end of verse 10, being that he is capable and that we are complete in him, he is the head and all rule and authority. Who is the head and all rule and all authority, the end of verse 10. Do you know why everybody wants to answer those questions in other ways? Where did we come from? What's our origins? What's our purpose? What's our fulfillment? What's our reality? It's because if they can get away from Jesus Christ being the center of all of those things, then they can be the God that's on the throne. And then they don't have to answer to him as the ultimate authority. But if you are going to understand and believe and commit your life to saying that Jesus Christ is King, and he is Lord, and he is Savior, then it automatically follows that he is in control, because he is over all things. He rules it all. Why would we look to anyone else? Why would we look to anything else? He's our sustainer. Don't be deceived. Now, I don't think Jonah has been cut out of any of your Bibles. You may want to check. Okay, if it has, we maybe need to talk. Jonah is one of those accounts in Scripture it's kind of a big thing, the way that Jesus talks about it in the New Testament as a type or a picture of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But I will tell you that in subtlety, there are many little things that we are allowing to be taken from us. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't go down that slippery slope. Some of those are in the area of human sexuality. Some of those are in the area of what the church is to be and who's to be in leadership in the church. Some of those things are in those idols that we looked at a few months ago, where our culture says this is okay, so let's embrace it and let's tolerate it and let's get along with it. When all of those things begin to crumble, the enemy has a foothold. And so what we have to do is we have to be very careful that we are being biblical in what we learn and grow and learn and know and understand through knowledge and wisdom, but it's got to be balanced with love. And if you remember what we talked about last week, is we need a church that is loving, but we also need a church that is going to be biblical and rooted in the Word of God. And we can be really biblical and not be loving, and we're not going to reach our community. And we can be really loving, and lots of people are drawn to love, but if we're not giving them the truth of the Word of God, then we have failed, and we're no different than those in Colossae that are being warned against. And so it's got to be a balance of love, truth, grace, all coming together in the demonstration of the love that we have for this community. But it rolls all back into us knowing and understanding the truth and living authentically according to that truth. Father, your word, again, is so precious to us. We strive to handle it well. Teach us. Stretch us, encourage us in the way that we do. That we would be transparent and authentic before your people. That we would be lovers of your word, lovers of righteousness, lovers of purity. That we would be courageous in the way that we handle your word and love people. Thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll close.